Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're just thankful that you've given us another week that is a week that we can live our lives for you and appreciate your grace every day, the wonderful works that you do in our lives and in our families and in our homes. And we just thank you, Lord, that you brought us back to this place on this day, that we can worship you here, that we can sing our praises to you, and that we can study your word to learn to be more as Jesus would have us to be, more like Jesus every day. We thank you now that we have the opportunity, and we pray as the word is open, that it would go forth in the power of the Holy Spirit and that you would illuminate it for us. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Last week, we studied the 6 mock trials. They were not real trials, we know. 3 by the Jewish authorities and then 3 by the Roman rulers. Pilate twice and Herod once. And at the second trial by Pilate, Pilate knew beyond any shadow of a doubt Jesus was innocent of anything at all, and that the Jewish authorities were wrongfully accusing him. It was a longstanding Jewish custom and tradition that one prisoner was released at the Feast of the Passover, and it was now being honored by the Roman authorities, and Pilate gave them a choice of releasing Jesus or releasing Barabbas. Barabbas was in prison for sedition and for murder. Well, the crowd cried out to release Barabbas and to crucify Jesus. Pilate said, this was for the third time, that he found no cause of death, he found no crime, he found nothing wrong that Jesus had done. And so he said that he would chastise Jesus and release him. If you turn in your Bibles to Luke, that's in chapter 23, verse 22. When they cried out even louder, though, to crucify Jesus, and he finally gave in to their voices and the voices of the chief priest, and he gave Jesus over then to the crowd for Jesus to be crucified. Well, let's go to Luke 23, verse 26. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? The one to be crucified was made to carry the cross piece that would be attached to the post to form a cross. Then the person being crucified would be nailed to the cross and the post dropped into the hole to support it. By the time we get to verse 26, Jesus had been so weakened by the scourging that they had done. That was done more or less by putting someone up against a post, whipping them with a whip that had straps, and on the end of those straps, metal pieces that would cut. And so they would be whipped and beaten on the shoulders and on the back and on the legs, and it would create a lot of bleeding tissue. And when the victim was nearing the point where the pain could no longer be borne, then the beating would stop. But the bleeding would continue. And so Jesus here, at this point, 33 years old, a young man in his prime, but weakened. by all the pain and by all the loss of blood. And so they needed help in carrying this cross piece. Well, Jesus, by this time, probably had blood running down from the crown of thorns, maybe sweat and as well running into his eyes, and no doubt being in shock from the pain and from the loss of blood. Well, Jesus was just so much alone in this suffering. But he also had a knowledge of the future, of what was still coming, and as he was going to have to go in to the crucifixion on the cross, kind of like a doctor who knows his patient, that he has a painful, uncurable kind of disease that's going to bring his death. Well, here, Jesus would be both the doctor and the patient, knowing that. Well, in spite of the anguish, it shows here that he was more concerned with his followers than he was with himself at this point. A large crowd had gathered, of course, wanting to see this crucifixion. And to a group of weeping and wailing women, he spoke. If we think of the makeup of the crowd, there were, of course, his enemies who were still mocking him. His followers, of course, who would be mourning. Always a crowd of curiosity seekers. And these wailing women, there at that time was actually some who, if they didn't have their own people to come and wail, they would pay women to come and wail for them. But in any case, I think these were his actual followers. With the large number gathered here in Jerusalem at that time for the Passover, there would be always those who were looking for any place. There was a place of excitement, and they would gather there to watch. But he addressed these women of Jerusalem, and his warning was probably about what was to come in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. Childlessness was, of course, a curse for a Jewish woman, but here Jesus said that they'd be better off childless because of this curse that was to come. And then he says in verse 31 of 23, if they do this in a green tree, what shall I do in a dry? What does that mean? Well, if they do this to Jesus, entirely righteous, entirely innocent, then what would happen to those that were guilty of judgment and required judgment? Well, what about this destruction of Jerusalem to come? We studied earlier, if you recall, about the temple. The temple itself consisted of 26 acres, buildings and walls and terraces and courtyards, making up all these acres. And yet it's told that not one stone would be left upon another when the city was going to be destroyed. Jerusalem, the city of God. There's no city in the world that has occupied a more important place in history, and it's still true today, isn't it? It's in the headlines every day. Well, I looked in Erdman's Bible Dictionary, looked up the word Jerusalem. I found that that dictionary devotes 12 pages just to that city. And this is small print in a big book. So Jerusalem is very, very important. Well, how could it be so utterly destroyed? Strangely enough, the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans is not even recorded in the Word of God. But that was under General Titus, and it's predicted, but it's not recorded there. But it is in secular history, so we know a lot about it anyway. And in secular history tells us that there had been a siege, first of all, of about 143 days before the conclusion of the destruction, and that there were 600,000 Jews killed at that time, and thousands were taken into captivity. Well, from 70 AD, nothing is mentioned of Jerusalem, even in secular history, for a while, actually for 73 years until 143 AD. And then there was a time when the Jews again attempted to free themselves from the Roman dominance, and it was a futile attempt, of course. And at that time, if there had been anything left of the city at all, even the foundations, they were plowed under. So that's Jerusalem. Some say Deuteronomy 28:49-52 refers to that time, the destruction, but I believe it's probably referring instead to an earlier time of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. But secular history tells us a lot about Rome and the Roman Empire. We know that it extended over the whole world, known world, at that time. They were great lawgivers. They set up a court system and a system of justice to protect their citizens. They were builders. They especially were known for building roads, but they also built aqueducts and big buildings. And they were given, they gave a common language to the people, that language being Latin. I was thinking about that when I took Latin in high school. I think I learned more about conjugating the verb and declining the noun than I ever did in English class. I'm not sure why. Maybe I concentrated more. But whatever the reason, I learned more, I think, learning Latin. Well, secular history also records something about the legions of the Roman soldiers. It says that they were a cruel and a bloody, thirsty group, and that their main interest was their pay and plunder. The record is that they were fierce, that they were cruel, and that the sports that they enjoyed always embodied resulting in bloodshed or in death. Now, that's generalities about the Roman soldiers, and it is true. But, you know, when we look at our Bible, it talks about centurions. Now, whether they were a special group, it seems they may have been, because when we speak of generalities about the cruel and bloodthirsty group that the Roman soldiers were, we don't find that regarding the centurions in our Bible. So we speak of generalities, and then there's the exception. Now, we've all heard that there's an exception to every rule, except one rule, and that's the one that there's an exception to every rule. So we do have an exception here with the centurions. Now, in Luke chapter 7, we studied about one. He came to Jesus on behalf of his servant being a slave. These slaves really became members of the household, and he had a love and a concern about his servant who was sick, and he came to Jesus, and he called him Lord. This centurion was a Gentile Christian, and he had faith that Jesus could heal the servant, and he had such faith that he said, "You don't need to come to my house, just say the word." You know, there are a few places in the Bible that I read just a few words, and it has such strength and meaning to me, and when I read that about this centurion having that kind of faith, just say the word. We should be able to do that. Well, John chapter 1, Philip came to Nathanael. Here's another place, just a few simple words. And he said, "We've found the Messiah." And then the words, "Come and see." And that's where we should be today. We've found the Savior. Come and see. I think that's, this is what we want to do Vacation Bible School, these youngsters, these children. Come and see. Learn about Jesus. Know who he is and what he's done for you. Come and see. I love that. Well, the other, there I said about other centurions, in Acts chapter 10, we have the first Gentile convert, Cornelius. He was a centurion. And he was told by an angel to call for Peter to come and speak to him. And he believed the gospel message, and Peter came. And when Peter came and presented the gospel to him, not only was he saved, but Peter learned something. Peter learned, came to understand that the gospel was for all people, including Gentiles. And then in Acts 27 and 28, there's a centurion who was responsible to deliver Paul to Rome for trial. And as they had shipwreck, and he had this relationship with his prisoner, Paul, he came to learn a lot about faith. And so these centurions were professional soldiers, certainly, and they had a responsibility to keep the people in bondage to Rome. However, we find in the Gospels and in Acts that they're always described more in terms of respect and of good character. So I thought that's interesting about the centurions. And then we come, or will come, as we come to the crucifixion, a centurion that was at the foot of the cross. And watching the crucifixion, he finally said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." I find that interesting. I hope that that was a salvation experience for him, because he believed on Christ, and he accepted what the Jews rejected. That's a centurion. Well, one commentator stated that it's a matter of record that there was not a single Christian Jew known to be killed in the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, whether that is true, I don't know. It's not recorded in God's word. But if that's so, then it was reserved for the non-Christian Jews. And, of course, we know Christians were killed, but they would have been Gentiles if this is true. And this commentator told us that prior to that invasion, that there had been a famine and pestilence and some earthquakes, but we don't have that in God's word. Well, the Jewish historian Josephus records that not just in this destruction of Jerusalem, but in previous and in subsequent destruction of cities and villages of Judea, 1.3 million Jews were killed and 970,000 taken captive. Well, let's go back to Luke chapter 23, verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors. Why do they say other malefactors? Jesus was not one. But anyway, these malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. We're going to say something about that. That's the shortest description found in God's word of the crucifixion, and it's by Luke. Other writers tell a little bit more. But anyway, crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment, and they cast lots. And the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, "If you be the King of the Jews, save yourself." And the superscription also was written over him in letters in Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Now, it fulfills a prophecy here of Isaiah 53, verse 12. He was numbered with the transgressors, not being one himself, but numbered with them. So I went to the Gospel of Isaiah, and we'll read a few verses there. Isaiah 53, verse 3. "He is despised and rejected of men. He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And with his stripes we're healed. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." And then in verse 12, "He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin and made intercession for the transgressors." 2 weeks ago, we spoke of the time when all of the sins of the world, of all time, of all people, were placed upon Jesus to be crucified there on the cross. And at that time, the father could not look upon his son because of the sin that was being represented there. And no doubt that was the thing that Jesus prayed to his father about, the cup. That time when all the sin of the world was laid upon him. And remember what he said, "Nevertheless, thy will be done, not mine." Always obedient to the Father. Well, here in verse 33, it says Calvary. Now, Calvary in Latin is a word that means skull. And the place is also called Golgotha, and that is a place of a skull. So that was probably a hill near the tomb which Jesus would later be placed. And it was kind of a cliff-like place that apparently had the appearance of a skull. And in verse 33, there they crucified him. And I said that this is the shortest record or statement of Jesus' crucifixion. Jewish law stated that the witness of two persons was all that was needed to prove a person's innocence. And Jesus had both Pilate and Herod declare him innocent. So he definitely, by law, was found innocent. Yet he was placed between two criminals to die. An innocent man in the prime of his life. We're not going to go here into the details. We've heard it preached and taught often, all the details of the crucifixion. But we're aware spikes were driven through the hands and the feet. The victim was placed on that cross, and then it was dropped into the hole that supported the cross. The victim here, the being crucified, would be left exposed to the heat of the day, the cold of the night. There's nothing to protect them from the insects and flies that would gather around them. All the normal bodily functions would continue, including elimination of waste. It was a death that was full of suffering and pain and humiliation and disgrace. And by any measure, it was a very inhumane way to execute a person. In verse 34, then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." These are the first words recorded that Jesus speaks from the cross, and it's a prayer of forgiveness. That forgiveness for whom? Well, his enemies, maybe the soldiers that had placed him there, nailed him, but I think for all the world, the whole world of sinners like you and me, we're the ones that were responsible for putting him there. 1 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8 says that the Jewish leaders were not wise in the wisdom of God, or they would not have crucified the Lord. They did really not know what they were doing. And when Peter spoke after the Holy Spirit had come at Pentecost in Acts 2, verse 36, he said this, "Let Israel know that God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And in verse 37 there, what did that do to the people? It said the people were pricked in their heart and said, "What shall we do?" when they realized what had been done. Well, our sin caused Christ to be crucified. What shall we do? And then Peter answered that, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins." What shall we do with this Jesus that we crucified? Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Well, in verse 35, we read here that some were content to be silent, just to stand and watch. And the more complete description is found in other Gospels, including that the crowd stayed until the death occurred. And the Jewish religious leaders here mocked and chided him. They felt that their plot had succeeded. We have put to rest this person that we don't believe is the Messiah and is intruding upon our position. Well, at the cross, it wasn't just the time of judgment for Christ because there was no need to judge him, but it was the judgment of all the people. like the people who just, it says, stood beholding, indifferent. And then the rulers who were deriding him, and the soldiers who were mocking him. And then the one malefactor said, being crucified alongside, railed at him. But we do see that the other one came to his senses, came to understand who Jesus really is. We see in verses 36 and 37, these soldiers here had no idea who Jesus was, and they gambled over who was going to get his robe. And Jesus didn't look like a king to these soldiers, and so they thought it was senseless to be calling him a king. And they fulfilled a scripture found in Psalm 22, verse 18. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. In verse 38, Pilate instructed an inscription be placed over Jesus at the top of the cross. Now, we don't get the full wording from this particular verse, but when we look at all the narratives that were written by the other Gospels, this is what this message was. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And it was written in three languages so that all would be able to read it, regardless of their knowledge of a language, Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. Pilate probably did this as a retaliation against the Jews because they were forcing him to sentence an innocent person to death. And John tells that the Jews protested, and they wanted it to read only that Jesus said he was the King of the Jews. Pilate did it otherwise. He said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." God clearly intended it to be a message to the Jews and to the whole world. This was his son. This is the rightful king of his people. Let's go to Luke again in verse 39 of 23. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do not thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." What a perfect picture of the universal contrast between those that will accept Christ and those that won't. It shows as long as a man has life and breath, there's still the opportunity to be saved. But it also shows that repentance and salvation will seldom come at that last moment of life. And so we shouldn't attempt to play with fire and think that at the very last moment, then we will accept Christ, but not now, it's not convenient. Well, our life is a vapor. It can disappear in an instant. A prisoner who has been sentenced to death at a certain date and time knows when he's going to die. But for the most part, none of us really know how or where or when we're going to die. But we know we will, and that is unless the rapture occurs first. So I'm going to tell you about a young man. A number of months ago, we were driving on Unser going north, and we came up to a light, stopped, and there was a young man on a motorcycle, and he pulled up and stopped in the line of cars like he should. But when the light turned and traffic moved, he revved up that cycle, and he started weaving in and out. If he could go one lane and then the other lane and get ahead of one more car, that's what he was doing. The last I saw of him, he was actually running between two cars where there is no lane, because there's two lanes on either side. I'm glad that I didn't say to myself, well, it'd serve him right if he had an accident. Because just a minute or so later, as we were continuing, I came upon a motorcycle lying in the middle of the one lane and a young, lifeless body lying over against the curb. You know, when you see something, you can't unsee it. So I still see that. And here was a young person, reckless with life, thinking apparently that reality didn't apply to him. And it just angered me, so senseless, that this person, so reckless to take his life. Life is a vapor. It can just pass so quickly. Could be any of us today. So we have these two on the cross. I think it's interesting that, and I have it here in my notes a little bit later, so we'll wait and get to that point. But the one criminal here rebelling against man's laws and God's laws, right up to the point of his death, the other started out by reviling Jesus. We found that in the other gospel accounts, not in Luke. But he came to examine his stand during his time on the cross, and he came to the conclusion that Jesus was innocent. This other one that was going to finally acknowledge Christ had to have been a Jew who knew the concept of a Messiah, because he says, when you come into your kingdom, he came to know who Jesus really was. He heard Jesus pray for others, for God to forgive them. And he realized that his physical death was not going to be the end of his existence, and he was going to have to spend eternity somewhere. So Jesus' reply was probably even more than he expected, that very day he was going to be in the presence of God with his Savior. Well, here was Jesus in the act of purchasing salvation, already beginning to dispense it. I think that was interesting. It's a comfort, it's a blessing to know that we too are going to be called to paradise to be with our God and with our Savior. There's a song that thrills our hearts and yet can bring a tear to our eyes, but it's this, called Finally Home. I know you're familiar with it. When engulfed by the terror of tempestuous sea, unknown waves before you roll. At the end of doubt and peril is eternity. Though fear and conflict siege your soul, when surrounded by the blackness of the darkest night, how lonely death can be. At the end of this long tunnel is a shining light, for death is swallowed up in victory. But just think of stepping on shore and finding it heaven, of touching a hand and finding it God's, of breathing new air, finding it celestial, of waking up in glory and finding it home. What a blessing to know that that's our home for all eternity. I think of eternity here on earth. I don't know how many times I might have asked him, what time is it? Well, he won't do that anymore. There is no longer any time. It's just eternity. It goes on forever. Let's go to Luke 23, verse 44. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God. Here's the centurion. Glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together at that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breast and returned. Centurion, here it says that he knew that Jesus was a righteous man, but he goes further than that. Matthew 27:54. He says this, truly, this was the Son of God. And as I said, I hope that that was a salvation experience for him, knowing the Messiah. Well, he was arrested, Jesus arrested Thursday night, about midnight or a little after maybe. He was placed on trial throughout the rest of the night until daybreak. First Annas and Caiaphas, and then the Sanhedrin, and then Pilate, Herod, and then Pilate again. And on Friday morning, he was placed on a cross. It says about 9 a.m., the third hour, and they count from dawn. So from the third hour, it would have been about 9 o'clock. And then in verse 44, it was the sixth hour. Counting from dawn, that means it would have been about noon. And darkness was over all the earth. And that lasted for 3 hours until 3 o'clock on Friday. Darkness on the earth. Well, this boisterous mob, I wonder what they were thinking. They had been calling out and railing against him and calling for his crucifixion. What did they think when the earth turned dark in the middle of the afternoon? For the first 3 hours, he suffered on the cross, and they mocked him, they chided him. But I wonder if there was a change in their behavior during those 3 hours of darkness. I wonder if they became quiet and still. And I wonder if there was a wind that went with that darkness, maybe whipping around them and around Golgotha. Did a chill start to come upon those who were watching, realizing maybe we'd done something wrong? And the darkness wasn't the natural eclipse. We've seen the natural eclipse. We know what that's like. And by the way, when that sun got covered, it got cold, didn't it? There was a huge change in the temperature. Well, this was not natural. This was a miracle of God, shutting off the sun, a sign of God's judgment. And perhaps, too, it was so that they would not see these final sufferings of Jesus. I'm looking at the clock, and we are running out of time. I'll just say this, from other accounts, in the ninth hour, that would be 3 o'clock, Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But those were not his last words. What were the last words he said on the cross? It is finished. Because his mission was finished. Satan was finished. Sin was finished. So it is finished. Well, this was the darkest hour here, not just in that day, but in the darkest hour in the life of Christ, all the sins of the world placed upon him. Isaiah 53 and verse 6 says, the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Jesus was sin personified at that point when he cried out to, my God. I think it's interesting, too, he doesn't cry out to Father. He knew that he was doing the will of his Father, always did. But here, he was speaking to his Father, his God. Jesus called upon God rather than Father. He knew his Father must allow him to suffer, and that it was the only way that sin could be put to rest. Well, God must turn his back on those that reject Christ. Christ paid such a price. How could God not then demand justice for those that refused to accept that? Jesus said in John 19, verse 20, it is finished. When he was age 12, he said, I must be about my Father's business. When he was in the middle of his ministry, the height of his ministry, he said, John 4 and verse 34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish the work. And he did. So when Jesus was born, the time in Bethlehem, he was really born with a mission. He was born to die. He was born to come and to suffer for us. But he also revealed to us the nature of God. We came to know God through Christ. If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. Now we come to verse 45 of 23, and it says the veil of the temple was rent, and others tell us that it was rent from the top to the bottom. Man would have torn it the other way. He wouldn't have climbed up and started at the top to rip it down. But it's described by Matthew and Mark that it was torn from the top to the bottom. The veil, of course, was the place that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, and the place through which only the high priest could enter into that Holy of Holies. And there that priest would meditate, and he'd be a mediator, offering a sacrifice for the sins of the nation. And that was only one time per year, as we know. But Christ now becomes our mediator. We no longer need to have a third party. We no longer need to have a priesthood. We no longer need to have a sacrificial system. Christ died once and for all, the final sacrifice, the only that was ever really required of God. And in other accounts, we know that there was an earthquake, rocks were split, graves were open. And after Jesus' resurrection, we know that bodies were brought to life from the graves, and they walked around the city. And we don't know what happened after that. When Jesus was taken up, they were probably taken up. It didn't say they were returned to their graves. Well, I think we're going to stop there. Time is running out, and we still have a little bit more to talk about the time of the resurrection and a number of happenings that are very interesting, and the people involved and what they saw and heard in their experience. So let's go to prayer again. Our Father, we thank you for the time. It goes quickly, and we just pray that the verses that we covered will have meaning in our hearts and lives and take root there, and that we will be richer for having come and opened the Word. We pray for the service to follow now. We pray for our pastor, Justin, as we have such a good teacher and such a good shepherd over this church. We're just so glad that you have brought him to us, and we're thankful every day for this congregation, for this body of Christ. We love them. We love one another here, and we just know that you're at work. We pray for your protection over this church, though, that you'll guard it and continue to let it be an outreach to this community. We'll thank you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.